We'll take our Bibles and turn once again to the Gospel according to Matthew, the 7th chapter. Matthew 7, the text this morning, verses 7 through 11. Let's hear once again the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, beginning at the 7th verse, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" This is the word of our God, and may he bless it. It's easy this time of year to understand what it means to start fast but to fade in the heat of the day. Because there's certainly plenty of heat in the day. Maybe you're like me and that kind of described your little work day yesterday outside. Started fast, but faded in the heat of the day. And I think about I'm still lamenting the loss of my mint plants that just a couple of days inattention in their pot just completely dried up in the heat and the sun, despite how fast they had begun. And you know, Jesus described his kingdom like that. You boys and girls who were at Vacation Bible School probably remember this. This is one of the mysteries that Thornwell and that outstanding detective McTavish, man, that was a great character. They talked about the first day, the plant. You remember the gardener James came in and he had different plants. Remember, some of the plants were tall and green and lush, and then some of them were limp and turning yellow and drooped over, and then some of them were just little containers of dirt. Think about the ones in the middle, the ones that shot up and then wilted and faded. And Jesus says in Matthew 13 that when his word goes out into people's hearts, often that happens. There's sometimes an initial joy and enthusiasm. The word's received with a lot of gratitude and excitement. But then Jesus says, on some of that seed, as it sprouts, the sun beats down on it. The hard things begin to happen. And those plants are not well rooted, and they wither and fade. And I wish I could say we only know about that in an academic sense. We know some people's lives who have played out that way. People who were once very spiritually hungry, people who made a profession of faith and for a short season were very enthusiastic and zealous, and yet they fell by the wayside. We know that principle in our lives in maybe some different areas of our life. You know, we've set out to do something that we know God wants us to do. Our conscience is come under conviction. We want to do something good. We want to minister. We want to serve. We want to serve in some capacity in the church. You know, you start teaching Sunday school class and you're eager to do it and you're excited to have those faces interacting and people interacting with you and listening and answering or asking questions and answering questions. Or you say, you know, some of you fathers, mothers say, we need to start family worship in our home, and you get some resources and you get kind of eager to do it, or you're going to read your Bible every day, and you get cranked up to do it, but then you just run out of steam in the heat of the day. We know what that's like. I want to suggest to you that what Jesus says in this text I've read in Matthew 7 through 11, something that I think can help us get our roots down in the soil better, can refresh us in the heat of the day. Because he points out something that is very much a part of being a disciple of Christ, and really two things. And it's the two things are there in the title of the sermon in your bulletin. That the Christian life is a life of beggar's logic, and it's a life of children's trust. And these two things fit together. I want to show you how they fit together. The very first thing that Jesus shows us is this, the what I call beggar's logic. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be open to you. It's a pretty simple thing. He tells us to ask, to seek, to knock. In other words, to ask, you're asking for something that you don't have. That's what beggars do. Seek, you're looking for something that you know you don't possess. Beggars do that. You're outside, you're homeless, you want to get inside. And so you knock. Jesus says that this is how it works in my kingdom. There's a beggar's logic at work in my kingdom. And those of you who are here week in and week out, you know that I'm not all the time flaunting my wide and deep knowledge of Greek, though I certainly have it, and I'll show you the notebook and the papers to prove it if you want to see it. But when I do point out the Greek, I try to do it for something that's really, really important, and I'm about to do it now. Here's something that's worth pointing out in the Greek, the language in which the New Testament was originally written. Those three imperatives, ask and seek and knock, are emphatic, and they're in the present tense. In other words, it's not just something you're commanded to do once, but something you're commanded to keep on doing. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And it's given to you. You find. It's open to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. He who knocks, the door is opened. In other words, Jesus is really directing us to be persistent, isn't he? Beggars are kind of that way. They're persistent. Why are they persistent? Because they're needy. Jesus is telling us that's how we ought to look at ourselves. That really, he's trying to get us to realize something we find the Apostle Paul saying, for instance, in Romans 7, when Paul has laid out this beautiful scheme of God's righteousness being revealed in the gospel. And in Matthew 7, he starts to say, you know, here's the problem. The problem that I have is, even having been set free from slavery to sin, yet I find sin still is right there at my elbow. Evil is still working inside of me so that I don't do the things that I actually want to do that I know are right and good, or even I find myself doing the things that I know are wrong, and I know that they're evil. I have the desire to do what is right, he says in Romans 7, but not the ability to carry out, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So he says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There's the cry of the beggar. I'm wretched. Even though I know the right thing to do, it doesn't mean that I do it. Because there's a war going on inside of me. And I fall short. And I'm needy and wretched. And he ends up asking the question, who's going to set me free from this? And of course, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Savior. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul would be the last person to tell you that the way to Christian growth is simply to ratchet it up. He's saying the same thing. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Use beggar's logic. Use holy pestering. You know, if you have young children, you know what pestering is. It's why Judy and I became great at stealth planning of trips and vacations. And, you know, if we were going somewhere on a trip, we would not let that secret out. Because we knew what our children are like. They're going to say, well, you know, when they were small, Oh, when are we leaving? Is it today? Is it tomorrow? When is it? Is it today? You know, and we would even, when they were quite small, just, you know, wake them up, bags would be packed, and we'd just shove them in the car, strap them in, and off we go. Where are we going? Oh, we're going on a trip. Where are we going? We're going on a trip. But of course, once you get in the car, you can't avoid the, well, are you there yet? Are we there yet? You know, we're going to Florida. You get 10 miles out of town. Is this Florida? Are we there yet? And they pester you because that's, little children are like that. But Jesus says, yeah, there's something about that persistence that is this beggar's logic. And I want you to think about that beggar's logic. When you don't have that, think about what happens to your prayer life. I'll tell you what happens to it. It shrivels up. In the logic of the Sermon on the Mount, in beggar's logic, prayer is not something you do just when you're at church. It's not something you do just before you eat a meal or something like that. It's not just an occasional request for some isolated blessing here or there, but instead it's a pestering. It is a burning pursuit of God and of His mercy. God says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. So this asking that Jesus is talking about is asking for the virtues that Jesus has been talking about all through the Sermon on the Mount up to this point. The seeking is a divinely empowered response to God's open hand of blessing. This knocking is knocking at the very throne room of heaven. Jesus says this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom that I've come to bring requires poverty of spirit and hunger and thirst for righteousness and purity of heart and a peacemaking spirit, truth, compassion, life of integrity. And guess what? When it comes to that, who is not a beggar when it comes to that? If we're really honest with ourselves, we lack all those things. So why not use the beggar's logic? Why not ask? Why not seek? Why not knock so that God might bring that about in your life? We would all say, well, I'm not as holy, I'm not as meek, I'm not as truthful and compassionate and pure and as obedient to God as I would like to be. So then Jesus says, well, then let's ask. Let's keep on seeking. Let's keep on knocking. Ask that mercy and grace be multiplied in your life. Because I'm convinced we don't use the beggar's logic like we should. And I think that's true of us, particularly Christians here in the West. I think we have this delusion of ability and competence. We value things that don't let us think that we're beggars. We love resources. We love hustle and bustle. We love powerful institutions. We love smooth organization. We love achievement and self-confidence and, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of mentalities. And as a result, we rarely ask, we rarely seek, and we rarely knock. So the harsh reality is, here's the bad news moment. It's actually good news. If you think you do life on your own, why would you pray? You won't take prayer seriously. And our failure to pray will be something that we'll categorize as, well, you know, I guess I just get too busy sometimes. Or, you know, I just wish I were a more self-disciplined kind of person. But here's the harsh reality. When something's important to us, we make room for it. For the most part, we go where we want to go. And we do what we want to do. When something's important, we make room for it. And prayer's not important to many of us because for many of us, Jesus is just kind of an add-on to life. An option. We think, you know, if I can amass the proper resources, if I can read the right books, get the right information in my head about how to deal with suffering, how to parent my children or deal with aging or whatever it is that we want to achieve, we feel pretty we feel like we've got it set, and prayer is just kind of an add-on. Here's what I've come to understand, or coming to understand, is that if that's the way you look at life, you don't know what life is really like. I don't care how full the bookshelves are on whatever your particular concern is, you don't know what life is really like. And maybe, just maybe, there's the real blessing that comes into our lives when we suffer. The process of learning how to ask and seek and knock. God is showing us what life is really like, what it's like to be helpless, what it's like to need relationship, what it's like to be repentant, what it's like to ask and seek and knock and hope. That's an antidote to rocky soil Christianity, the beggar's logic. But connected to it is something else Jesus raises in verses 9 through 11. And that's children's trust. I mean, beggar's logic taken on its own almost sounds kind of demeaning and defeating. But it's not demeaning and it's not defeating, because the one who responds to our asking and our seeking and our knocking is someone who reveals himself to us to be our Father. It says, Jesus asked the question, "Which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Our friend Sinclair Ferguson over in South Carolina wrote this, "We shall never really understand the wonder of his grace until, seeking mercy like beggars before a judge, we discover that what he wants is for us to be his sons and his daughters." Instead of just being like a beggar who's begging, sitting on the sidewalk, begging for somebody to hand him something as they walk by on their way, what we find is children asking their father. We find a father who's ready to give. Children's trust is also an essential part of this. A child with an extravagant, indulgent, thoughtless father, kind of like some of the children and the parents in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, those kind of characters. "Father, I want this," and the father's, so spineless and, "Well, of course, whatever you want." If you have that kind of relationship, then a child is going to act the way those kids do in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. They approach with arrogance. They just lay down one demand upon another, and they know that they're not going to be refused. They know the parent's so scared of them that he's going to give them what the child asks for. A child with a father who's stingy, who's harsh, who's ill-tempered or abusive will seldom ask for anything, because you don't want to ignite the wrath. You don't want another disappointment, another abandonment, another beating. But a child who has a kind, gentle, firm father does not fear asking. Not only does that child not fear asking, the child ultimately does not fear what he's going to get. Deep down, that child enjoys the assurance that her father is not going to give her something which greater wisdom and greater experience knows is not in her best interests. And thus, Jesus gives that brief, powerful little illustration to reinforce that point of children's trust. If our children ask for bread, we don't give them rocks. If our children ask us for some fish when they're hungry, we don't toss a live snake onto their plate. He says, all right, now, this is how you're to understand coming to your Father. And again, think about how this knowledge revolutionizes how we pray. This is much more important than many of you realize. Some of you, I'm convinced, are under the delusion that God enjoys watching you squirm. That God is your Father really doesn't delight in you and delight in giving you good things. You're under the delusion that your Father likes to inflict hardship on you. And the reason I know that is you have a tell, as they say in poker. You have something that gives it away. Odds are it's your prayer life. Your prayer life is the tell. Your prayer life's the giveaway. You're not convinced of the Father's goodness and love. You don't believe Him when He said through Isaiah, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born?" And of course we say, no. And then He says, "Though she forgets, I will not forget you." See, you don't pray because you don't see prayer as a child asking his Father for something he needs. And it's worth taking one little side road here. Talk about Jesus using, you know, father language and parents, children, you know, and every now and then when I raise this point, someone will ask the question, maybe it's popped in your mind, well, what about situations where somebody's human father was just a wretched or just completely absent, completely failed this child? Then why, you know, isn't this cruel to talk about a heavenly Father when there's been that kind of pain and wreckage in somebody's life? And they cringe when they hear the word Father. How can you see God as your Father if your Father was absent or distant or harsh or abusive? Well, the good news is this. It's a really simple answer. Heavenly Father trumps every human father. The worst as well as the best. A lot of you know the writing and teaching ministry of the evangelist and apologist Ravi Zacharias. I don't know if you've ever heard his testimony. It's really an extraordinary story. And I want to read a few lines from it to you. He said this, "I came to know Christ on a bed of suicide when I was 17. Desolate and desperate. My father had just finished telling me I'd be a total failure in life. I was born a failure," he said. "But somebody brought a Bible to my bedside. I'm so thankful to my heavenly Father that my dad lived long enough to write a letter to me." My dad died fairly early and said, "Will you ever forgive me for the things I said?" And yet, in the dark of the soul, I found the heavenly Father to be closer than I'd ever realized. Look, we live in a broken, fallen world. And when you look at all the ways that God's revealed Himself to us, God is using images of things that are broken. All those scriptural images. Think about king and judge as an example. Are there corrupt kings and wicked politicians and judges who are dishonest in the world? Yeah. They're more prevalent than we really want to realize. But yet, even with that, in fact, think about the early church who confessed, "Jesus is Lord," and they used that word Lord, the Greek word kurios. That's the word you would use to describe that corrupt, debauched fellow who was the emperor of Rome. Caesar was called kurios, Lord, and that they said, "Jesus of Nazareth, he's kurios." See, the fact that we know that our king or father is flawed means that somehow, somewhere inside, we know what a good king and a good father looks like. We know what a father should be because we were created in the image of a triune God. Because I would even go as far to say, if you if you didn't know somewhere inside what a good father was, you'd hardly be able to critique your own. So then this affects how we approach God, doesn't it? It has implications. It has the implications that we should reflect upon and see the heart of God toward us. That He is interested, that He is concerned, that He is watching over us. He desires to bless. He will never give us a stone instead of bread. Sometimes it seems like it, doesn't it? God doesn't grant our every request exactly the way we like it. Calvin says He answers them as we would ask them if we were wiser. Human fathers make plenty of mistakes, but our Father in heaven doesn't. It tells us that He'll listen to us. A lot of relationships we have, we've got people in our lives who really don't listen to us. They don't hear us. Jesus is saying, you can have the trust, children of God, that your Heavenly Father hears you. And there's something in that that sets you free. There's something glorious in it. Some of you, I think, were truly blessed in our study a year or two ago in Paul Miller's book, Praying Life. And I want to read to you, close with something Paul Miller asked in that book. Think about it in terms of beggar's logic, children's trust. He asked, what do I lose when I have a praying life? Control? Uh-oh. Independence? Uh-oh. Yeah, these are actually good things. What do I gain? Friendship with God. A quiet heart. The living work of God in the lives of those I love. The ability to roll back the tide of evil. Essentially, I lose my kingdom and I get His. I move from being an independent player to a dependent lover. I move from being an orphan to a child of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You speak the truth. You don't lie. Help us to hear this word that those who have trusted Christ are beloved children. No condemnation left for our sins, that You would draw us closer to You. We can pray, we can worship acceptably only because of Christ. Even when we're so broken or so undisciplined, yet You're wooing us to draw near to You, to use beggar's logic and children's trust. We would take this word very seriously today, Father, and we ask for more of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, that we would be ready to pour out our hearts to You and forsake our sense of control and independence, which are so laughable and so ridiculous, and that we would forsake our harsh thoughts of You, our unwillingness to believe that You know what is best, that You're writing a gracious, incredible story in our lives, even in the midst of our perplexity and our sufferings and our pain, even in the midst of our struggles with sin. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us as we pray in His name. Amen.